Well, grace to you and peace in the name of Jesus, who is called Christ the Lord. Amen. So in the Old Testament reading that you heard, there's some more strange stuff going on. Talking about strange events, strange occurrences. To really grasp what's going on in that reading, you have to actually get the whole thing in context. You got to read a chapter or two before and after to really understand what's going on. The context in which this reading takes place is this. First off, you have Ahaz. Ahaz is not a good king. He is corrupt to his core. He is just absolutely evil. He did many, many, many evil things, but he's the king of the children of Israel, the children of God. And for the sake of the people and the promise God has made to them, God spares Ahaz's kingdom from destruction. What happens right before Isaiah speaks this prophecy is that two very powerful kings have combined together. They have laid siege to Jerusalem, and they have come to tear it down. Both of these kings have reputations. No prisoners. Everybody dies. The people inside the walls, they know very well if the walls are breached, no one lives. The army outside the walls is far, far superior to anything they can muster. Everybody knows it's only a matter of time. Nothing will stop this attack. Nothing will stop their destruction. And then God goes to the prophet Isaiah and says, I want you to go talk to Ahaz. Now, you have to understand something. If you are the prophet of God speaking the truth of God, the last person in the world you want to talk to is Ahaz. It'd be more fun to go outside the walls. Ahaz was not friendly to the faithful at all. But God says, go talk to Ahaz. And Isaiah is told to tell Ahaz, don't be afraid. God will fight on your side. The kings that have come against you will be destroyed. And by the way, in less than 70 years, the two kingdoms were utterly evaporated from the earth. There are no descendants of those people left. Don't mess with the one true God. But Ahaz, not being the most faithful person, didn't believe he could believe that God's word was exactly what it is, God's word. So because he doubted, Isaiah said, ask for a sign. Ask for anything, be it as high as heaven or as deep as hell. Ask for anything. God will show you. He is here to fight for you. Now, Ahaz is a spiritual man. The thing is, he's the kind of man who just sort of would chase after anything and everything that he thought would come along, any fad, as long as he thought it might fill the needs of something he wants or desires. And as corrupt as he was, even this guy knew, when it comes to the one true God, Yahweh Elohim Tzedakah, the Lord God of righteousness, when it comes to this God, you don't put him to the test. So even though God told him to, he said, I will not put God to the test. What Ahaz failed to know is, if God tells you to do something, you should do it. In anger, God tells Isaiah to say, then I will give you a sign. But it's not a sign that Ahaz can understand. And that's on purpose. There are people recorded in the scriptures for whom God judges before they die. And for them, all hope is lost while they yet live. Ahaz is one of those people. He is condemned. But God will save his people in spite of the king they have. The prophecy was actually given for people ultimately hundreds of years into the future. People who would live at a later time would finally begin to understand what this prophecy is really about. It is the prophecy of a child who's going to be born to a virgin who would save the world from their sins, who would save the world from the mess that gives us people like Ahaz. This one, this child that is coming, is going to restore us and all of creation to everything God intended for us from the beginning. All of this is going to be done through the child that would be born, the child that will be called Emmanuel. Learn a little Hebrew. El is always short for, at the end of a name, is always short for Elohim, the name of God at creation. Emmanuel means with us, walking among us. This child will be called the God of creation walking among us. The Bible talks about how the law applies to us while we're alive, but not when we're dead, which kind of makes sense. That's maybe not so tough to grasp. The law is there to keep us in line while we live. But it also says, and this gets maybe harder to grasp, that sin exists only because God's law tells us what sin is. Stated another way, God's law causes sin. Without God's law, there could be no sin. Think about it. At the beginning, there's one tree. God says, don't eat from the tree. Now there's a law. When you break the law, now there's sin. If the law hadn't been given, there would be no law to break. It's the law of God that makes you a sinful person. If God had not given any rules, there'd be no rules to break, and you would not be imperfect. You see, we're not in plan B. We're still in plan A. God knew from the beginning that we would fall into sin and he would need to save us. The Bible says from before the foundations of the earth were laid. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, this was the plan. And this gets maybe even more difficult to grasp, that God continued to add to the law, to continue to add to your sin and make you even more sinful. Why? Isn't that really the question? Don't people ask this question all the time? So God, if you're so smart and you knew all this, why'd you plant the tree? Just don't plant the tree, and then there's no problems. When Satan rebelled, why'd you throw him down here with us? Throw him somewhere else. Why would God do things he knows full well are going to make you sinful, and then he writes laws to make you even more sinful? The answer is because God wants to show us how much he loves us. The reason is because he planned to die for us, to show us how much he loves us. We are not living in a world where God's plans got messed up. This world, this life, all that we live through and deal with, it's God's plan. These things are not happening because God is out of control. In fact, if God were not in control, things would be far, far worse. Sin is still fettered, right? It's still held back. If it was truly released without any barrier, without any boundary, that's what eternal separation of God looks like. The world we live in is happening within God's control. But knowing that brings us to this, again, a difficult question. How does a life of trials and troubles prepare us for this life God has promised to us that will never know trials or troubles? How does a life of imperfection prepare you for a life of perfection? The answer God gives is basically, I am God. And sometimes he expounds on it a bit more. He says, I am God. I know what you need. Trust me. I am God. But that, however, is about the extent of all God gives us to explain why there is such a mess in the world. What we know is he is preparing us for things we cannot understand or even begin to imagine or fathom. For wonders so profound, they are in our sinful state, in our fallen state, completely beyond our ability to grasp. Too difficult for us, but not for him. The world is not out of his control. He created a law that we could not obey so that he could come and fix what we broke. That was the plan. That is precisely what Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz. The one that was promised all the way back at creation, first promised to Adam and Eve, that had been promised to through thousands of years up to the point of Isaiah's speaking. The prophecy that ultimately will be fulfilled in just a few hundred years after he speaks it, that's the plan. The plan was already in action. The Messiah, the Savior, the fixer of problems is coming. He's on the way. God's plan is already in motion. And part of that plan, part of the plan that becomes more and more clear the closer we get to this event right down here, the birth of Jesus, part of that plan was recorded that day and recorded for us, not for Ahaz. Ahaz never grasped that that could ever happen. It was recorded for us so that we would know that God is, as he has always been, God, and he is in control. So as I mentioned, there are churches that throw out chunks of the Bible. Some of them throw out the entire Old Testament, right? The problem with throwing out parts of God's word when they become inconvenient or might be declared irrelevant is that when they start doing that, they start saying that society and culture begin to determine what the Bible says and what parts are really God's word and which parts are not. When churches start saying things like, well, that was for a people back then, but we're more enlightened now. We know more. We're better now. What they're really saying is that culture defines what God says. Culture creates God as we want him to be. In fact, culture changes God to be whatever we determine he should be. The Bible states very clearly, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. God's law was given by God for God's purpose and plan in our lives, not just here, but eternally. God has much bigger plans, much grander plans than what we often focus on here. God has a plan that is eternal for us. So what does that law do for us here? It really does three things. And if you grew up Lutheran, you know this stuff, right? There's sort of two major things, as I've said from the beginning. There's the law makes us sinful and the law makes us perfect. But how does it function in our lives? And if you grew up Lutheran, you know these three, right? The three functions of the law. It works as a mirror and a curb and a guide, right? The mirror reflects back to us how we've broken that law. It shows us all of our imperfections. It shows us how messed up we are. But it also acts as a curb. It keeps us on the road. Jesus said the road to heaven is narrow. The curb keeps you from driving on the sidewalk. The curb keeps you from crashing into the ditch. It also acts as a guide, as a map, so you know which road to take to get safely home. The law functions in three ways, and only one of them is to show you how messed up you are. You see, the gospel is not the solution. The law is. The gospel, the good news, is that the law has been fulfilled. The gospel tells us how the law is fulfilled. The gospel tells us how the law has been kept perfectly for us. The gospel does not replace the law. The gospel tells us the law no longer crushes us, but now, because of what Jesus has done, saves us. The law now declares you perfect. You are perfect under the law. Jesus gave that to you. Right? That, how does that happen? When did it happen? Who made it happen? Right? We know. Isaiah spoke of one who was to come that saves us through the law. That one, of course, is a child born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. God made a law to crush us so that God could come and save us, and in doing so, he showed us how much he loves us by the way he saved us. He took perhaps one of the most horrible, vile, and evil, cruel ways to torture a person to death. And what did he say when we did that to him? Father, forgive them. The gospel tells us a young woman named Mary was chosen. This is how Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Before she was married, she became pregnant by the power of God. Joseph, her betrothed husband, was told to protect and take care of her and the child, and this child is the Son of God. That message was brought to Mary and Joseph by Gabriel, a great general of the Lord's army who serves in the very throne room of heaven, an angel who serves continually in the presence of God Almighty. This is the one whom God entrusted with this very important message, the message that God's Son would be born. That's what Advent is all about. This whole season of anticipation leading up to Christmas is about the anticipation of the Son of God being born, the one who makes us perfect by the law. He, Jesus, a little more Hebrew, his name means God saves. He saves. Did everything the law said he would do. He did everything the law said he must do. He did everything the law required him to do. And in doing so, he opened for us the way to heaven's gates with unrelenting, steadfast, undeniable assurance for which we have no reason to doubt or fear. More than that, but he also opened to us the great hall of the palace. You know where Gabriel serves? It's open to us. We can walk right up to the throne and actually see the face of God. We can walk right up there and see the same face Mary looked into when she held a little baby. Christmas. Now I'm going to give you a little Latin as long as we're learning new languages. Mass means celebration. Christ, Mass. The celebration of the Christ. Christmas is just that, the celebration of Jesus who has come to save you. Praise his holy name. Amen.